During an official debate, each speaker is usually given 20 minutes to put forward his argument, and then 60 seconds before the time is finished, a little bell rings to tell him his time's nearly up. At this point, some people will just speak more quickly. Others will briefly outline the rest of their argument. Some will just give a verbal list of what they would like to have said if they had more time. The writer of Hebrews does that here. As he nears the end of his scroll, he realises there's a lot more he'd like to say, but he's running out of space. And so what he does is he outlines the important points that he would like to elaborate if he had the time. Keep on loving each other, he says. Don't forget to be hospitable. Remember those in prison. Keep the marriage bed pure. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. The writer finished chapter 12 on a crescendo by showing what believers had come to. They had come to a relationship with Christ, not to that fearsome and fiery mountain, but you've come to the living God. You've come to the assembly of joyful angels. You've come to the place where the people standing there had their names written in heaven. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, for any person to say, all right, thanks for that, I'll keep that in mind, the writer would say, no, this is not simply for your information. This is for your transformation. If this doesn't change your action, then you do not belong to Christ. What we are meant to do with the fact that we've come to Christ is to live our lives in a manner that honour him. And thankfully we don't have to guess what it is that pleases the Lord. Does he like candles? Does he like this? What does he like? Well, the Lord tells us in the passage here. He says, this is what pleases me. And the first point, the one that takes priority over all the others, is of course love. Overall, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Keep on doing it. You see, if there is no love for fellow Christians, forget the rest of the list. You won't do it. It'll be impossible. Because they are all founded on love, on Christian love. The Apostle John writes this. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Jesus says in John 13, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. George Whitfield and John Wesley were two great men of God who demonstrated this love even when they disagreed with each other theologically. There was a point in their relationship where they wouldn't agree theologically. And yet listen to George Whitfield's letter to John. He says this to John Wesley, my dear friend and brother in Christ, I urge you by God's mercy, accept my love towards you. Why should we dispute when there is no possibility of convincing each other? Will it not destroy our brotherly love and take from us that beautiful union and sweetness of soul which I pray God may always dwell in you? How glad would our enemies, how glad would they be to see us divided, honoured sir. Let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us communicate that to others. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we differ, but hey, it doesn't matter. Let's love each other deeply, and let's communicate the gospel. The Apostle Peter writes, above everything else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. See, love is the foundation of everything. It's the when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment, and love your neighbour as yourself is the second. All the other laws will fit in place if these two are there. Well, the next thing the writer speaks about is we can please the Lord by hospitality. Now, you might think this is a very odd thing in that list. Love, we can understand, but hospitality. So hospitality is not really about food. It's not because we're hungry. It's not even about shelter. Hospitality is about us sharing ourselves with others. Hospitality actually reveals what is hidden in our heart. There was a young man who broke down on the side of the road, and this is before mobile phones were around. And he managed to get the attention of a farmer who was on his tractor. The farmer came over to see, and there was the car broken down. So the farmer took this young man into his house, and the farmer's wife did what a lot of farmers' wives do, put on the kettle and brought out the scones, the solution to every problem. They rang for road service and waited and waited. In the meantime, the farmer asked the young man some questions as to what he was doing on that road and where he was heading to. Well, it turned out this young man was deeply hurt by a broken relationship, and he was in fact feeling very suicidal. As they talked, the farmer shared his faith with this young man, and the young man, for the very first time, listened intently about spiritual matters. Listen to what the farmer had to say, and instantly his hopelessness turned into hope, and he found a friend in the farmer. You see, the farmer could easily have ignored the calls of help and thought, I'm too busy for this, for any bother. He could have offered help by saying to the person, stay near the car, I'll ring, just you stay there. But he offered hospitality. He put himself out. But it was to the glory of God and to the benefit of the young man. Interestingly, when the writer adds that in some cases when you're entertaining strangers, you're actually entertaining angels, he's referring to a situation back to Abraham, back to Genesis, where three strangers came. And it turned out two of them were actually angels and one of them was the Lord himself, unbeknownst to Abraham himself. You may have seen the movie or the film Undercover Boss. I've seen it once or twice, not my cup of tea, but I love the theme. The theme of the show is that the owner of the company comes in undercover, disguised as a worker. And he works for a day or two, maybe even a week, as a labourer. And he's been trained by one of the workers. And it's not until the end of the film where his true identity is revealed. And at that time, you can see some people squirm, those who have mistreated this young man. Or you can see others who probably were very thankful that they treated him fairly. But Jesus says the same. Jesus commends the people of God. He says this on the last day. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. And the believers, astonished, they say to the Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needed clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whenever you did this for the least of the brothers of mine, you did it for me. See, when we snub the least of the people, the unimportant, when we ignore those who are not popular, when we avoid that person who isn't really like us and doesn't like the things we like, when we ignore anybody who's made in the image of God because, well, we can't bother with them, imagine on the day when Jesus says, that was me. You ignored me. I came looking for comfort. I came looking for support, and you gave me none. When we are gracious to the least of God's people, says Jesus, you are being gracious to me. The third point on the writer's checklist is remember those in prison. Now, he's not talking about murderers and thieves. He's talking about, remember chapter 10, about the believers who have had their properties confiscated. And they were imprisoned for their faith. And in back in that time, if you were in prison and your family and friends didn't look after you, you're as good as dead. You don't get three meals a day. You don't get all your needs met. One early pagan writer, Aristides, writes this about Christians caring for those in prison. He says this, if Christians hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed because of their faith, they all provide for his needs, and if it is possible that he may be delivered and they do all within their power to deliver him. Isn't that wonderful? The community hears, one of them is there, and they'll get together some money, they'll get food, and they'll release the person if they're able to. See, practical love is part and parcel of the gospel. No one puts it better than James in his gospel. He writes this in his letter. If a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is your faith? You see, no matter what we profess, the Hebrew writer says, if it doesn't translate in the practical outworking of our faith is dead and useless. It's pointless. Well, the next thing on his list would have sounded very odd back in the days of Jesus, as it does throughout our own society. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Today in our secular world, the idea of marriage being a sacred institution and kept pure is laughable. In fact, there are many Hollywood movies today made, these are comedies made about people who are trying to do that. It becomes a comedy. Yet the society of the early Christians was one where adultery, sexual immorality was very commonplace. Wherever you went in the Roman Empire, there was sexual perversion of all sorts. In the streets, in the marketplaces, in the motels, at the swimming pools, particularly in the temples. It was everywhere. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the congregation in Corinth, says this to them, "Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers or swindlers will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived." And then he says this, and that is exactly what some of you were, pointing to his congregation. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, many of the believers who had come to Christ had previously been prostitutes. They had been homosexuals. They'd been adulterers and pedophiles. That was all very normal in a sick Roman society. But notice what the writer says. Even though that's what society was like, the followers of Jesus are expected to live a life of purity and faithfulness. It was expected back then. It is expected today. Today we often hear that we need to relax our expectations on sexual behaviour because our society is different. Well, friends, our society today is no different to the first century. We are told we can't expect people to live by God's standards anymore because our society's views are too lax. But that's what it means to be salt and light. That we actually stand out as being different. That our society sees us as being distinct from them. It's clear when non-Christians assume that everyone should do what they do. I often get this. People will say at a party, "Now let's be honest. Everyone has a sneak peek at nudes, don't you? We all go on the internet, don't you? Don't tell me you don't. We all do it." I've heard that. Everyone takes free stuff from work when the boss is not looking. Everyone does it. It's normal. Come on, who hasn't cheated on their girlfriend or their wife at a Christmas party? Come on, tell the truth. Who hasn't put an extra few zeros when you're doing your tax? There are people who think that is normal and expected. And if you were to say otherwise, you're a liar. But the writer reminds us that Jesus did not come to earth to die for our sins so that we might have a minor tweak of our life, a bit here and a bit there. No, he calls us to repent. He calls us to do a 180-degree turn, not only in our minds of true repentance, but also by our actions, attitudes and behaviours. When the Roman governor Pliny was sent by the Emperor Trajan to find out what these Christians were really about, he sent spies in among the Christians. And one of the spies, after being there for a number of months, wrote this. He says, "On the Lord's Day, these Christians bound themselves by oath not to do any criminal activity, to avoid theft or adultery, and sexual immorality, and never to break their word. That's the report. Maybe they're a boring people, but that was it. That's all they do. You see, in our present sexual revolution, our society wants us to accept sexual immorality as being normal and acceptable. It is that very climate in the first century where Paul says in Ephesians 5, "But among you, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people." Not a hint of sexual immorality. Finally, the writer calls us to be very, very careful of a deadly trap, one that has affected people even back in his own day. Verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money." We're reminded of Paul in Timothy, who says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." For some people, eager for money, they have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, the love of money is never seen as a love of money by the person who is bitten by it. It's simply a necessity for more. We find ourselves making excuse after excuse. "We're really in control," we say. Speaking to someone who's been bitten by the love of money, it's like speaking to an alcoholic. There's the denial that there's any problem. They convince themselves that everything is fine, really. It's only going to be a few more weeks, a few months, maybe a year, and I'll get my spiritual life back on track again. I've just got to get this done. I've just got to do this. And that never ever finishes. And Hebrews warns us back in chapter 8 that people miss the grace of God. They miss the grace of God without realizing, pouring their energies, pouring everything for extra money and filling it in broken cisterns, as Jeremiah warns us. You see, money is a good slave. It's a terrible master. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God." How hard it is. Because money has a tendency to get us to place our confidence and trust in it and not in God. And you know that instantly, the minute you lose money, there's a shock and horror. How do we cope? Jesus could not convince the rich young ruler that he was in love with his money, even after choosing his money over Jesus and neglecting eternal life and walking away sad. The rich young ruler would have gone off thinking, "Well, you know, you have to make these compromises." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows us the love of money blinds us to the needs of others. We end up misusing the gift that God has given to us. The rich farmer is called a fool by Jesus because he wasn't being generous with the wealth that God has blessed him with, but he hoarded it, saying to himself, "You've got plenty for yourself. Eat and drink and be merry." And the Lord says, "You fool, today your life is demanded from you." Hebrews calls us to keep our lives free from the love of money, but instead, he says, be content with what you have. See, once a person's bitten by the money bug, they can never be content. Never. Listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5. "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Isn't that true? Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The person who has an investment home needs two. The person with this amount of money needs to double that. And Hebrews reminds us, money could never give us security and confidence. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give us that. "We are not to love money," says Hebrews, "but to be content because," and here comes the answer, "because," he tells us, "God says, never will I leave you or forsake you." He ties the two together. Don't love money. Be content Because Jesus says, I will look after you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's our security. God's promise to look after you right through to the end. It's not your superannuation that's going to matter. It's not the money in the bank that'll make you confident. It's not whether you lose or gain your job. It's not whether you're sick. These things are secondary. It's the fact that God is the source of your security. If God has blessed you with wealth, be very careful that you don't treat it as your security or your protection. Use it, but do not rest on it. Proverbs 18:11 says, the rich consider their wealth as a fortified city. They think it is an unscalable wall, and it crumbles easily. Friends, ensure that your money is your slave and not your master. We can see that the Christian faith, when put in practice, is the most practical thing in this world. It's a practical faith. Keep on loving each other. Keep on practicing hospitality. Remember those less fortunate than you. Keep your marriage faithful. Avoid sexual immorality. Do not view money as your security. Be content. Place your confidence and your security in Jesus, in His word. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. Those who reject Christ grope in the darkness, trying to find what works and what doesn't work. And they pay an enormous price because they refuse to submit to Him. But friends, we are not in the darkness. We are in the light. And our Creator, who has made us, knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what I need. He knows how we ought to live and how we can live lives of joy, yes, even in a broken world. He knows our confidence and our security is never to be found in our reputation, in our wealth, in our achievement, in our success, or what others think about you. Our confidence ought to be placed in Him who died for us and rose again, who gives us His word that He will never leave or forsake us. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us worship God appropriately. Let us put these godly traits in practice. Though they're ridiculed by society, though our friends and family may think we're a bit weird in having our priorities upside down, yet this is what Paul speaks about as having the secret of contentment. You want to be content? Here it is. It is utter foolishness to be like the rich young ruler, to haggle with God, to compromise with Him, wanting to cling to the world and have eternal life. Jesus says you cannot love the world and mammon at the same time. Our world is filled with people who scrimp and save and hoard up and keep those things which God has entrusted to them. And instead of using them for His glory, they use it as security. And as the Israelites found out in the wilderness, all that they have turns to worms and becomes useless. Let us not hedge our bets like the rich young ruler, who when push comes to shove would rather entrust his future to his possessions than in Jesus. Compromise is always a sign of our lack of faith in God and a distrust in His word. Friends, the Christian faith is practical only when we focus on Christ and His promises. Remove the practical aspects of the faith and we don't have the gospel of grace. Remove Christ from our focus and no matter what we do, we are not pleasing to God. The writer concludes by quoting Psalm 118. He says this in verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's my confidence. The Lord is my confidence, not money. Let us use these 6 points the writer gives us as a checklist for our Christian walk, ensuring that we are indeed walking in step with the Spirit, living lives that are pleasing to the Lord and acceptable to Him. placing our faith in Jesus and his word and not on the false confidence of this world and what is it has to offer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the urgency of your word. We thank you for the practicality of your word. We thank you, Father, that you know how we tick. And though we desire so many things which are deadly for us, in your grace and mercy, you keep reminding us of the things that will lead to stability, to contentment, and to real joy. Father, help us to trust you, and that this morning we may take these points and live by them and know the joy of the Lord, which never ceases. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.